You're listening to Sermoncast Media from Antioch Community Church in Wichita, Kansas. For more of our sermons, resources, or to support this ministry financially, see our website at antiochwichita.org.
Amen. So, last week we started a little series called The In-Between, and it's simply this. There is a sweet time biblically between the resurrection of Jesus and Pentecost. And it's these 50 days in between those 2 days to where they see Jesus resurrected, and then 40 days later, Jesus ascends into heaven, and then 10 days after the ascension of Jesus into heaven, we see the Holy Spirit fall on Pentecost, which was powerful. But there's this chasm in between that people tend to skip over. And I think if we skip over that in-between season, we're going to miss something very critically huge about the character of Jesus and the love for his people. And so as we started to talk about last week, why does Jesus show up? And remember, Jesus shows back up with scars, yet resurrected. And there's all these comments about they didn't really know it was the Lord. There's something unique about his resurrected body that I can't even imagine what the resurrected body of God looked like as he walked on the earth. Amen. But one thing that was sure was defining was he kept those scars. And as we talked about last week, he leaves the scars to remind us that the scars aren't just about death and pain. Scars are about resurrection and life. And so for us personally, our scars, if we see them correctly, are actually a blessing, could be a blessing to move us forward because God has healed things. Amen? And we need to allow the Lord to heal us. And so it's a sweet time of Jesus. Literally, I can't speak for the Lord. I'm not the Lord. I don't know if you know that. I'm not add to the scriptures, but Jesus is literally there in those 40 days for his men and women that he's about to send out holistically, completely. And so he's tender. And as we said, like Jesus comes back. Jesus doesn't just say, hey, be saved and go. It's just not how he works. Like, a matter of fact, if we act that way, we end up getting, as they say in the Bible, hosed. Because we need him to go with us. Amen. Like, we need the power of Jesus. And we'll talk about this in a minute. That's been most of my walk, is realizing that zeal for Jesus and walking with Jesus aren't always the same thing. Amen. You can be as really excited about doing things for the Lord, and what'll happen is you will run so hard and fast to try to make things done in the name of Jesus, you end up running over yourself. Amen? So that will preach just a little bit. And so today, last week we talked about, kind of the restoration of Thomas and his doubt, and today we're going to talk about my man Peter. And so you can open up your scriptures to John chapter 21. We're going to be covering 1 through 19. Yeah, it's going to be one of those days. Amen. Mother's Day lunch by 3. Yeah. Just kidding. John 21, 1 through 19, it'll be up on there. I'm not going to read the whole thing first. We're just going to cut it up in chunks. And so here's the profile. And so as you're turning there, the Apostle Peter, what do we know about Peter? Fisherman, he's a great guy. What are some other things that are known about Peter? He is a zealous man. If you could count holiness in the same with zeal and passion, he would probably be the holiest guy on the face of the earth. Amen? But they don't always run together. But I love the Apostle Peter because he gives guys like me hope in my heart for how the Lord has had to deal with me over the years. Jesus calls him the rock in Matthew chapter 16, and he's going to build his church upon this rock, Peter, this very broken man that God redeems. And Jesus is coming to Peter. And listen, Peter's in a tough spot. You have to see the backdrop for what's going on here. Because if you just read it and you miss, like if in the scriptures, if you miss the backstory and the fullness of the scriptures and you only pull out a couple verses, you miss the bigger picture of what's really happening. This is a tough spot for Peter. Maybe one of the darkest spots in Peter's existence, if you're going to ask my humble opinion. And so let's walk through this. John 21, just 1 through 3. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." And they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. And so when this says after this is after the Jesus appearing in the room and showing Thomas, allowing Thomas to touch his side and to touch his hands and giving that proof, Jesus shows up again. Some people say when you look at Peter and the fellas going back fishing, I call it fishing. Everybody say fishing. I'm going to fishing. Okay, that didn't work. Next service, I'll nail it. But he says, we're going fishing. And a lot of people start to tear up Peter. By the way, let me just say this about this text. There are people who do a lot of like textual criticism in the world. Like they really spend a lot of time on little issues. And sometimes it's really beneficial. Sometimes it just puts me to sleep. You know what I mean? So there's a lot of things in this text alone. The guys have spent like 20 years studying the numbers and the things like that. And when we look at Peter, like, why is Peter going back fishing? Well, because he's faithless. Because he feels like he has to go back. Quite honestly, the scripture doesn't say that. It could very well be he walked with Jesus for 3 years. Provision came from people, and all of a sudden they need to put food on the plate. They were going to go fishing because that's what they knew. I don't know if he was being faithless. I don't know what was happening, but all we know is that Peter is a leader. Amen. I don't necessarily think he's going back to his old way of life. Maybe, and you can think whatever you want. Maybe in some ways he thought he was disqualified from ministry. They've seen the resurrected Jesus, right? There's other places where he has met with Jesus since the resurrection, and maybe he's struggling, but here's what's going on. I think they're uncertain, and I think they're just trying to figure things out. Amen? Amen. They were in Galilee. Jesus told them in Matthew 28:10, then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and then there they will see me." So why are they in Galilee? Because Jesus said to. Amen? This is one of the last times we will see the apostles walk in uncertainty, because soon and very soon, they're literally just not knowing what to do. They've seen a resurrected Jesus. They still haven't figured it all out. We know some of them are dealing with shame, guilt, and doubt, but this is the last time, because when the Holy Spirit falls, guess what? They become like gangsters. Amen? I mean, gangsters for the kingdom, and they lay down their lives. And so moving on, John 21:4-6, that's the backdrop a little bit. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. So here, what do we see again? Jesus comes back. Jesus is pursuing his fellows. Amen? They didn't know it was him. There's also books written about this. Why didn't they know it was Jesus? Was it his resurrected body? Was it fog? Were they drunk? I don't know. Honestly, I don't care. They just didn't know it was Jesus. Amen? We'll get to that in a minute. He calls them children. So automatically off the bat, there's terms of endearment, his love. And I love it. I can just imagine Jesus sitting there. Maybe he's eating something. How's the fishing going? Right? And how many of you like when you haven't been able to catch any fish and people keep asking you if you've caught any fish? Right? I'm not a fisherman. I've probably fished 6.5 times in my life. But even in those 6.5 times, don't ask me if I caught any fish, because I'm going to start going pastor numbers on you. Well, I caught one somewhere right around here. Anyway, he says, "How's the fishing going?" And then all of a sudden, right away, he throws them a gift. He's like, "Hey," and by the way, think about it for a minute. If you're a professional fisherman, you've been out all night, you haven't caught fish. Some guy standing on the beach says, "Hey, why don't you throw it on the other side? You'll catch some." And then they do. Can you imagine what kind of advice they're taking in the middle of that? Like, who is this fool telling me to put my... Does he think I've never done this before? But this is a familiar story with them, because this is kind of... And it's kind of cool to see how Jesus does this. In Luke 5:4-9, in the beginning as he's walking with them, he says this, "And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered, 'Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets.' And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had just taken. Isn't it funny how Jesus takes them back to a time, and you notice that their response is a little bit different this time, right? There's no wonder when some guy says, "Hey, throw your nets on the other side of the boat," that they go out and they actually throw their nets on the other side of the boat, right? But what is he really doing here? And here's a contrast that I find that we started to talk about a minute ago. They're going to desperately need a reminder, not only if that it was him, but they're also going to need a reminder soon and very soon that they need to follow and do things his way and not their way. Amen? If you think about them for a minute, they were going to see the nations changed, but they were also going to be hunted like animals. They were going to be destroyed like animals, and every step they made, they needed to walk in step with the Lord. And I won't tell my dumb little woodpecker story. I should tell my... Noah. I should tell my woodpecker story. You've all heard it before, but most of you. For those of you who've never heard it, you're about to be blessed beyond belief. I don't do many old school pastor little stories anymore, but this is one of them. A woodpecker is going to work on this huge oak tree, right? This huge tree. And after a year or two, he's kind of like made an indention and he shows his buddies, but he's getting a little discouraged. And then one night out of nowhere, there's a huge thunderstorm and lightning comes and jacks the tree right in half, right where he was pecking. And the tree falls over and the little woodpecker goes, "Hey, y'all, look what I did." The moral of this funny adage story from 50 years ago preaching is this, is you could try your whole life trying to make something work, but Jesus can change it in a second. And why it's much, much, much better to spend your life listening for what Jesus is doing and what he is leading in than it is trying to figure it out on your own. Do you know how much time I would say that all of us waste trying to make things work on our own? You're not doing it to be spiteful. Sometimes we do it in Jesus' name, right? I got to make it work. And sometimes as leaders, you just do that. Sometimes you got to, like Dr. Davis, when he's mentoring me, it's like sometimes you got to make a decision, even if it's the wrong one, because you lead. Just lead. I get it. But personally, think about all the times in our lives when big things were on the horizon and we had to make a choice. And instead of waiting on the Lord, or seeing where he was calling us to cast our nets, we cast them in other places. And in the end, there's still grace, there's still mercy, but in the end, we're sitting there empty-handed, frustrated, and tired. I think he's teaching them this. I think he's teaching us that. That we as a church, man, do you know, just to be a church planner, and I'm not really a church planner anymore, I guess we've done this for too long, but we want to plant more churches. You know how much pressure there is to do things the way that other people do them in our country? You got to have this. You got to do this. You know how much pressure there is on kids, for teenagers these days, to do this, to do that, to do this, to do that? It's just insurmountably, it's just too much. And so then we feel like we got to take up this banner of trying to make things work. And in the end, the Lord says, never, never. That is not our deal. He says, seek me first. Seek me first. Seek first the kingdom of God. And I think Jesus has given them a sweet, sweet, sweet reminder. Amen? There's a lot of power and fruit in this. As we grow, we come to find that it's far more important to watch and listen to what Jesus is doing in situations of our lives, because doing it his way is the only way things will move. Amen? John 21, 7 through 8, continuing on with the story. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, that's funny that they're talking about me already in the scriptures, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work. How about that job? And threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, and they were not far from the Lord, but about 100 yards off. So who's the disciple that Jesus loved? The Apostle John, right, kind of a sweet space in his heart. But what happens, John sees it before anybody else that it's the Lord. He says it, but then what happens? Man, could you? Peter jumps in and he puts on his outer garment. There's also books about this or discussions about why was Peter naked? Was he naked? Naked? Was he like David naked? Was he da 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 da? Are these creepy old men? You know what I mean? And the story was a lot of fishermen, it was hot. They did their thing. They got in their undergarments. They took off their outer garments. And a lot of times in society, why did he put on his outer garment to go swim to Jesus? Well, it was a huge part of their culture to someone over you. You went with full respect and covering. And so whatever the reasons were, there's people smarter than me that argue about that. I'm just going to say it and praise God and go have lunch. Amen. But this made Peter jump and run and, excuse me, swim. Why? Listen, Peter is in a hard place. What did Peter just come out of? He has been the most zealous, the loudest, the most fierce, literally chopping off people's ears in the name of Jesus. And all of a sudden, he went from this leader amongst leaders to a one who betrayed Jesus just like he said, and he is crushed. He's embarrassed. And more than anything, I think I'd like to argue that he is heartbroken over what has happened between him and his Lord. Like, Peter's the real deal. He's just full of more zeal than wisdom sometimes, and he totally botched it. We see that story in Matthew 26, 29 through 75. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, so Jesus is on trial. Jesus has told him that told Peter that he's going to betray him three times. Rooster crows, and Peter's like, no way! He makes all these grandiose statements, which I love about Peter. And she said to him, you were also with Jesus, the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. And then when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. And then Peter, listen, then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know that man. And immediately the rooster crowed, and listen, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. By the way, that third time, when it says he invoked a curse, he's literally cussing to prove his point. So Peter has already seen Jesus. He's already seen the resurrected Jesus, but we don't know in that room when Jesus appears and he's dealing with Thomas. Can you imagine the guilt and shame that Peter feels when he's longing for the resurrection to be true, right? But there's got to be something in him behind him a little bit that's a little nervous about the resurrection being true, because Peter has issues. Peter broke his vows between the one he loved the most. And Jesus shows up. I have to believe with all of my heart that Peter feels completely disqualified. That's why the name of the series today is The Undisqualified. I'm usually a grammar destroyer. I know that, but it makes sense today. I don't even know. Is that a proper word, anyone? We're going to say it is. All those in favor? Amen. Amen. We write in our own language. But here's the thing. Peter feeling disqualified, probably feeling a lot of shame. You have to see why Jesus is there. Jesus is there for the restoration of Peter. Like, he's there. Like, Jesus, he talks to the other fellows. They do stuff. They have breakfast. But Jesus is clearly there for a purpose. And it's this man whom Jesus loves, who he called into ministry, who he's walked with, who he's rebuked probably many times because of his zeal. And when Jesus told him he's going to mess up, he messes up on a huge scale. But Jesus has come back to capture the heart of Peter and restore him into where he's supposed to be. And I don't know about you. How many times have we disqualified ourselves in our brains and in our hearts, right? How many of you in this room sit here feeling disqualified because of your doubts or your worries? Maybe you have a porn addiction. Maybe you battle with things of sexuality. Maybe you're a drunk in the closet, or maybe you've got all this stuff going on, whatever it is, and you just feel completely disqualified. I don't know enough. I'm telling you, I'm going to tell you what, to be a believer, to be a follower of Jesus, not to be corny, is to be undisqualified. Because the God of heaven chases his people. If we don't get this about grace, if you receive grace for salvation, but you don't feel grace and understand the grace of God, that he's going to use you in the kingdom as he rubs things out and the refining fire comes, you don't understand grace. The same grace that gave us eternal life is the same grace that God gives us in our daily lives to be able to be purified and be clean. It's what you do with it and the shame and the guilt that makes the difference. Amen? Amen. Peter loves Jesus. And Peter gives us a good question. What do you do when you've been exposed? What do you do when you've made Jesus a lot of grandiose statements and I will nevers and I'll always, and in the end you screwed it up? What do you do in that place? Because I'm going to tell you this, what you do in that place will have a huge impact on what happens with the rest of your days with Jesus. Listen, you are not responsible for becoming a really great disciple of Jesus. You are responsible for allowing yourselves to be in his hands to mold you that way. That's where your choice is. So you're thinking, I gotta. No, the only thing you gotta is to get into the presence of Jesus. And even when you sin and the devil comes around lying at you, how could you, Peter? You were his man and you denied him. He cussed at those people. What Peter does in that moment, what does he do? He just jumps. And he starts to swim. It probably might have been quicker just to be in the boat. I don't know. Obviously, he gets there first. They pull in the fish. But can you imagine swimming with your full garments on? Now, if you're a big boy like me and you're buoyant and I just float everywhere, maybe that was Peter's deal. I don't know. But I'm buoyant. Thank you. It's this quote. It says, there comes a time in our faith where sinning becomes less about messing up again or being in trouble, and we grow into the reality that sinning is more about a heartache because we have allowed something to get between Jesus and us. Peter wasn't mad at himself because he did something morally stupid. Peter was upset with himself because he denied the love of his life. And he needed to be restored. Peter was guilty of doing stupid things, but he was also the one that always got out of the boat, right? By the way, can you be dumb, full of zeal, and also really faithful? That is the anthem of my life. I'm going to get that tattooed on my chest. I've just been making stupid statements like that my entire life, and God has been gracious with me. Listen to what happens. This is where things turn in John 21, 9 through 14. And think about the heaviness that's on Peter and all of them probably. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish. Evidently, that could have been like 300 pounds of net and fish, if they think about that estimated. 153, all of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Do you understand what's going on here in verse to what we read earlier? Before, they went to fish, threw out their nets, and they tore. This time, the nets were full, and they did not tear. There's something Jesus is doing in the imagery of showing them what happens in the middle of what's going to happen in their lives coming after that. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples dare ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So listen, Jesus, I don't know how many of you guys have been watching The Chosen. I'm not usually a bandwagon jump on or guy. Matter of fact, I'm like punk rock, so anything that's on like TV or on the radio, I hate secretly, but I kind of like it. It's a sellout, man, to be on TV. Yeah. That was 40 years ago, and I'm old wannabe. Anyway, but I've been watching The Chosen, and one thing I hear more than anything about The Chosen is how it personifies Jesus and the people in the story instead of just some cold read, right? Like some of us, like I've heard from many grown men in the room, they're like, "I was watching this, and when the part when Jesus did this or he touched the guy at the pool and he was healed, like I bawled like a baby." Like we have made Jesus so mechanical. We've made him about theology first and foremost and not about who he was and who he is. He's caring. He loves them. He's making them breakfast on the beach. And although I would argue with the fish offering, it seems pretty cool to sit down and eat with Jesus. By the way, that 153 fish, another large topic of discussion over the last 2,000 years. If you look at Augustine and all these guys, well, it's 100 means this, and children of Israel, 50, and the three. And I'm going to say this. I don't know if any of that's true, and if it points you to Jesus more, amen. I'm really disqualifying myself as a textual critical guy this morning, amen. I don't know what the significance of the 153 fish is. It's just a lot of fish. Yeah. Amen? Yeah. Be free, and you go study that 153, and I hope it leads you more to be like Jesus. And none of them, it says, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" Why? Because they knew it was him. He's revealing himself to them. And so, listen, I just think it's a heavy moment. Spurgeon said this. He says, "They ate the bread and fish that morning, I doubt not, in silent self-humiliation. Peter looked with tears in his eyes at that fire of coals, remembering how he stood and warmed himself when he denied his master. Thomas stood there wondering, wondering that he should have dreaded to ask such proofs of a fact most clear. All of them felt that they could shrink into nothing into his divine presence since they have behaved so ill." Think about it. Thomas just went through this thing where he said, "I'm never going to believe until Jesus shows up and I put my fingers in his side, I put my fingers in his hands." What happens? You ever get those moments where you get busted on something you're so passionate about and all you can do is just sit there and go, right? Maybe in something with your relationships, with your parents, something at school. You just get, this has happened to me over the years. Like when the Lord busts me on something, my first reaction really when I know that it's hitting me is I just shut up and weep. Right? I just like cry. I drive in my car by myself. I feel like I can't even talk to him for a while. Then eventually like, I'm sorry. You know what I mean? Like, just have you ever had those moments where you're not where you can justify yourself, not when you want to be cool to everybody else and deny that you're actually a sinner, but in those moments when God has called you out and you got nothing to do but either confirm or deny, and you know in the heart of Jesus, you can't deny it. I think that's what's going on around this breakfast fire. And I think they're having a hard time. I think they've gone from, "Woohoo, Jesus is alive," to, "Oh snap, I totally feel short in this situation." Amen? And listen, John 21, just to get that heaviness, John 21, 15 through 17, the next part. "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" Isn't it interesting that Jesus begins to restore Peter by calling him out on stuff publicly, right? I mean, Peter's God's man. He's going to lead And there's something about the process where Jesus feels, I don't know the theory behind it, but Jesus does it publicly as he starts walking and asking Peter these very hard questions. And if you think about it for a minute, what does he mean? Do you love me more than these? Does he mean, do you love me more than the fish or the boats? Do you love me more than, do you love me more than the other apostles? And here's the way the text reads. Do you love me more than these guys love me? Why is that a critical question? Because Peter has dealt with pride. Peter has always been the I'm gonna guy. I'm gonna guy. Matthew 26, 33, Peter answered them, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And so he makes these grandiose statements. He kind of puts himself above others because he's zealous in his love for the Lord. And here's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is tearing down the pride estimation in the heart of Peter. Because guess what? A zealous, prideful disciple is essentially a useless one. Because to be an actual full-on disciple of Jesus, you have to walk in humility. And Jesus is dialing into the brokenness in the heart of Peter. And he's saying, do you love me more than these guys? Because essentially, these are statements and things that you've, the heart posture you've had. And what is Peter's answer to him? I remember when we first started this church, thinking about my zeal. I love Jesus. Amen. I love Jesus. I love him. I don't like him. He's not my homeboy. He's not my co-pilot. You know, he is the Lord of my life. You know what I mean? He can be my homeboy, but he's not first and foremost my homeboy, right? He is my friend. He's my brother scripturally, but all those things far more important. Like he's Lord. Like the minute I said yes, that was it. I don't like going backwards. And when I was a young guy, and believe it, I didn't have anybody to calm me down. And so what happened was I was so full of zeal in the middle of our old church. And when we started this church, I had a lot of grandiose statements. Like we will never, ever get a building that looks like a church building. We will never talk about money in the church. We will never, blah, blah, blah. We're never going to be like them. And we're blah, blah, blah. And it was out of pure, there's some leadership in this room that were there and remember going, Some of them were saying the same thing. So whatever. Sorry you had to deal with a less attractive Peter. But here's the deal. So because I didn't have anybody to walk with me, I had to have some of these Jesus moments where the Lord was like, he's so graceful. Like when we came to buy this building, to get this building, I just remember the Lord highlighting like, hey, remember? Remember? And then I'm reading through the scriptures and, I'm looking at giving. I'm like, man, we're really struggling with giving. Like we need to be. And the Lord's like, hey, those statements you made about, not ever asking for money. Well, guess what? That's a biblical principle. The church needs to learn how to grow and to give. Like that's my desire.
Oh,
and over and over and over again, things with my kids, things with my wife, I've made these enormous statements with zeal, but in the end they were full of pride. Because not was I only saying in zeal, but I was saying in comparison to somebody else, ditching them in my heart and assuming that I was better. That was Peter's problem. And that's what Jesus is dealing with. And guess what? That's the love of God. And some of you are like, well, guess what? I'm good. I've never been zealous my whole life. So I'm all about me and the kingdom. I'm not the kingdom. I'll go to church, but I'm not really about the zeal of the Lord. Well, guess what? That's another pride and another fashion. Whatever it is, if you destroy yourself or you elevate yourself beyond the place that God says, you're in sin. And he's going to call you on it because of his grace. So whether it's I wills or the I can nevers, guess what? They're both wicked. And they're both outside of the truth of God about you and your life. And Jesus loves you enough that he's going to pursue you. And that's what's going on with Peter. Amen? He asked him, do you love me? He simply asks, do you love me? Why does he do it three times, you think? Peter denied him three times. Like, Jesus is not playing the fluffy boat here, right? He's like, hey, buddy, you did some things I didn't really like, but I love you. There's grace, you know, grace upon grace. But, you know, that was probably not the best call. Like, Jesus, like, dials in on that thing. And let me tell you, Jesus does that to us, and we hate it. Because we want the fluff. A lot of us don't really want accountability. Some of you don't want people asking you the hard questions. Why? Because you might have to expose the reality of what's going on. But just like Jesus, that's what he wants. Because the reality of the things that you're hiding and you're not giving him are the very things that are keeping you stymied. You are stuck in the boat. And Jesus is on the shore when we refuse to know, like, I got to get to Jesus. I got to get to Jesus, and I got to get all this garbage out. I need to confess it. I need to repent. That is where we are, and that's what Jesus comes for. Amen? One for each desire. Jesus is dialed in. Some of you are like, oh, he's such a mean God. You don't understand. Those things are causing death and cancer in you. And Jesus wants to surgically remove that with his love in repentance. Right? That's what's going on. Jesus isn't there to inflict pain. He's there to relieve it. But it's a painful process. Amen? Peter's response, there's some, you know, first two times, Jesus uses the word for love, uses agape, which is this God-sized, unconditional love. And listen to the new humility of Peter, because I think Peter would have not answered this way before. Jesus used this two times, this agape love. And Peter says, when he says, you know, of course I love you, Lord, the word he uses is phileo. It's another word for love. It's like a brotherly love. Like, Peter has stopped making grandiose statements. Jesus is going here. Old Peter would have went, oh yeah. This Peter went, you know I love you. And the third time, Jesus actually backs down the word phileo, and Peter gets frustrated, and he says, what does he say? He says, you know all things. And he knows who he's talking to. Like, you know everything. You know that I love you. Listen, let's look at Peter's restoration. Peter's restoration doesn't come here from him explaining his actions or making a bunch of promises, but in him reaffirming his love for Jesus. Scott McLaren, I know he's your favorite guy. Jesus doesn't ask, are you sorry? Listen to this. Jesus doesn't ask, are you sorry? Nor will you promise to never do that again. Jesus Christ asks each one of us, not for obedience primarily, not for repentance, not for vows, not for conduct, but for a heart. And that being given, the rest will follow. We hear Peter use these words later in 1 Peter 4:8. He says, in 1 Peter 4, he says, above all, this is the words of Peter, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, do you think for a minute that those two places don't have a connection in the heart of Peter? Jesus was restoring him in love language. The problem wasn't he sinned, first and foremost. Sin is the problem, but the heart of the matter is the bigger problem. Peter had a problem in his heart, and Jesus was after the heart of the matter. And by the way, you could say you're not going to sin and try not to sin all you want. I stopped doing those white-knuckle sermons a long time ago, because until you are absolutely in love with Jesus and knowing the Father heart of God for you, repentance will always be systematic and not a natural reaction to the love of God. You hear what I'm saying? Like it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. It's the love of God. Why? Because just like Peter, when we sin, it's not about, oh, I messed up again. I'm such an idiot. It's I've separated myself for a moment from the one I want to be with. Like, I broke that. I want to, anything and everything I want to do to get, I got to get out of the boat, and I got to swim to Jesus, and I need to give him my heart. Jesus is restoring his love relationship with him. Amen? And coming up next, Jesus is going to call Peter in big ways to obey, but he starts with love. Imagine if Jesus would have said, now listen, here are the 12 steps of repentance. And I want you to da-da-da. By the way, they just came out of that. It was called the law. Jesus fulfilled the law because of love and because his sovereign hand knew we couldn't handle offering sacrifices. Yet some of us still think that when we sin, we got to go rebuild ancient tabernacles and build things for Jesus to repent. When the point of the fact is we don't, we just need to get to where he is and restore that love relationship with him and repent from that place. Amen? The true heart of obedience is love. If you see God as this big cosmic creature of law, you're going to have a really hard time asking him when he asks you to lay down his life. He's about to ask Peter to lay down everything. And Jesus doesn't come with a 12-step program of repentance. He comes with, do you love me? Amen? Peter loved Jesus. Peter loved Jesus because he had received his earth-shattering love. But here's now, listen to what he just learned. Not only has he learned that he has redemption on the cross, but what is Jesus teaching Peter right here? That he comes to him even when he messes up and he's not disqualified. You realize like seasons in your life are teaching you lessons with Jesus that you wouldn't get in any other way? You realize that? Some of you are like so anti-hard seasons, but you really refuse to see that in the middle of hard seasons, like God's there orchestrating your heart to be able to. Sometimes there are crusts on your heart that need to be broken through broken seasons to be able for you to see what was up. If Jesus would have said, Peter, before the cross, you have a pride problem and you need to repent. And Peter would have said what? I have the best pride problem. I don't know what he would have said. There's very little chance that he would have repented. When did he repent? When his pride was crushed. Some of us, whether we like it or not, and I can testify, some of us need our pride crushed so we can actually have the lens to see how much we need Jesus. But in that place, y'all, that's when you learn the depth of grace. You hear me? Do you realize that Jesus not only loves you, but he knows every sin you've ever done? And not only did he forgive you when you got saved, but it's a process. Amen. There is grace over everything in our lives. Amen. It's a daily journey, and God called you to do something in the kingdom. You have a part to play. And many of us think we're disqualified, but we're not. We're just on this side of repentance. We're just on this side of the love of God. And many of us will go, well, you don't know what I've done. I don't have to. By the way, I bet I know a lot of what you've done. And I bet you I've done a lot of what you've done. And quite honestly, in the heart of Peter, I probably did some of it better than you. I don't want to brag, but I just want to throw it out there. I'm by far least of these, the best sinner. Listen, we don't need to make a bunch of excuses. We just need to re-engage him. Amen? I think Peter thought he had lost it. I think Peter thought he was disqualified. And that was never the case. It's not the presence of sin that disqualifies you. It's where you go when it happens. You're going to mess up. And I'm not saying we don't strive for holiness, and we can walk in holiness in the Spirit of God. Amen. But you are going to mess up. And maybe you have messed up. Some of you are probably stuck in a 10-year rut of mess up. I messed up, I questioned God, I did something, I had a baby out of wedlock, I did all that, whatever you did, whatever it was, and you feel like you're in this place of shame, and the Lord's like, do you love me? He doesn't say, hey, you idiot. He says, do you love me? Because he wants to restore you completely, amen? Can you imagine having salvation, gave your life to the Lord, and then spending 20 years of your life living in hate, self-hate, and guilt, and remorse, and not being used by God because the same grace that you thought saved you can't move you forward in your walk? It's a misunderstanding of grace. It's a misunderstanding of grace. Like it covers you. Amen? So, at the end, Jesus tells him, you know, oh, I love this. I wrote this. The love of Jesus was the supernatural magnet that pulled Jesus out of the boat and back into his presence. That'll be in the book of odd quotes. Jesus tells him, what does Jesus tell him to do? After every word, he says, feed my sheep and lambs. Again, what are sheep and lambs? What does he mean? Does he literally mean, I want you to go be a shepherd and feed sheep and lambs? No, he's called Peter to shepherd the church, the flock, right? Jesus is reinstating the ministry that Peter was called to. Or let me say it this way. Jesus was just I think Peter feels like he's being reinstated. I think Jesus never saw him as being uninstated. I don't know if that's a word. But I think that Jesus is just clarifying with Peter, like, hey, your call is still to go. You're not disqualified. Amen? If you love me, you'll do the work that I have called you to do. John 14:23, Jesus answered them. He says, if anyone loves me, He'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. What does it mean to keep his word? It means to walk in the way that he's called us to be. Amen? Listen, you have a purpose to live out in your life. Do you understand that? Look, can I significantly, I just want to say, I don't know, many of you grew up in church. I did not. But I'm telling you, if you read the Bible for what it is, it was never meant for you to show up on Sunday, have morality, and go home and vote a certain way. That is not what it's for. Like, this is the body of Christ. Like, Jesus is in our midst. He's healing us. And he literally has a plan for your life that's A, something you probably not have thought of before, B, something you can't do on your own, and C, one that you probably argue with him about. Right? Matter of fact, those should be we should write a book on that. Those are the three things of a qualifying ministry that you need to look for. Your reaction is this: I can't do that, right? Yeah. But listen, maybe you just don't want to do it. Or maybe you just feel like you're not worthy to do it. And let me tell you a secret: you're not. And realizing you're not is the best place you could be, because then you get out of the boat and you swim to Jesus and say, "You do it through me, God." Amen. He ends the text with this, strong, 18 through 19. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And listen, this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Jesus lines out the end of Peter's life. It's said, if you look at ecclesiastical history, Peter preached for about 37 years. When he was 70, he died. It tells us that he was crucified in Rome by Nero. And like I said last week, he asked to be crucified upside down so he would not die exactly as his master. That's in 61 AD, roughly. After watching, listen, this was Peter doing this after watching his wife be crucified. Yet what Peter did changed the world, and we're sitting here because of it. How important was it to Peter to know that he wasn't disqualified and he needed to do it Jesus' way, and he needed to do it in Jesus' power? Amen? And Jesus ends with, "Come follow me." Matthew 4:19, he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Matthew 16:24, and then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, they must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Is it any awkwardness or any guess why Jesus ends with "follow me" again? Listen, if you read the Bible, just as some situations, they all tie together. So when Jesus says "follow me" the first time when they're actual fishermen on the seashore and they leave their father and they start following him, Jesus brings the whole picture back with "follow me" again. It's like an echo through time. Follow me. And guess what? He's doing the same exact thing in you. Those things that he called you to or stirred in your heart. Listen, the process sometimes, we all want ministry to explode and be, "Yeah, we want people, I want this," and da da da, and all those things. And in the end, the Lord's like, "Okay, yeah, we're going to get there. But guess what? I've got to do in you and through you to make sure that you're the person that I want to be there when that situation happens." That's what's going on. You're being pruned. You're having moments of repentance opportunities. Amen? And guess what? But don't worry, we live in the Western America, so he's not calling you to die or really give up all your stuff. He's just calling you to be good people. Listen, the call to die is the same today as it was 2,000 years ago. Man, I think Jesus is just waiting for a group of people to stand up and say, "We'll be those people. We'll be that church." That's a friendly Mother's Day quote, isn't it? Listen, a lot of people get duped into thinking because you've messed up that you're an utter disappointment to God and you're disqualified, feeling like you're not worthy and you never were. Let me tell you, if Jesus is the real Lord of your life, there isn't a single person disqualified in the kingdom of God. We'll go, well, it's Peter. You know, of course it's Peter. He needed to use Peter. Jesus doesn't need to use anybody. He can replace every single one of us in a hot second, but he doesn't, because he's got a love vested interest in what's doing. He loves you and he wants you in the part of his plan to redeem the earth. Amen. I want you to see a few things here as we close. Number one, Jesus mends and restores, not just once, but it's what he's doing. It's a process. Amen. Number two, what Jesus says is powerful, but so is what Jesus doesn't say. Jesus doesn't show up and berate Peter. He doesn't say, you're a moron. How could you? You're the top of my guys. Something I would say is, I was with you for 3 years. Could you not figure it out once? Right? What does Jesus do? Loves him, points to the problem, and calls it out of him. Some of us personify our daddy issues and mommy issues with Jesus, and they're not the same. If you had somebody that spoke to you in a critical spirit at home, and you're going to hear that way of the Lord, that is a lie. That's not how he talks to you. That's not how he chases us. Another one is, he doesn't stop us from messing up, but he comes searching for us when we're lost in our sin and guilt. Like Jesus saw fit to pursue Peter because he knew Peter desperately needed him to pursue him. Amen? There's two more. Jesus mends us by calling us to re-engage in our love for him, by re-engaging in our purpose and calling to follow him. And last but not least, no one is disqualified in Christ Jesus. Say it again. There isn't a person alive in the faith that hasn't failed in their walk with the Lord. The question is, what happens from there? Can I share a secret with you? The only thing you can do to disqualify yourself is refuse the restoration process of Jesus. You hear me? The only way you can mess this disqualified thing up is if you refuse to get on the boat, if you refuse to be on the road, if you refuse to come with repentance. Man, I can't imagine why there's so many miserable people in the church. Why? Why are there so many miserable people in the church? Why are there so many marriages destroyed and kids acting like fools? When God clearly said that his Holy Spirit's in us, he has a mission for us. It's beyond us, but it's supernatural, and there's grace all over the place. You, my brothers and sisters, are not disqualified from anything. Maybe some of you are living in a rhythm of like halfway in, and for whatever reason, you're halfway in, but you're afraid of that next step because you have some things in your life that honestly you don't want to get out of the boat and swim to Jesus for, because they're comforting to you. And you're going to be stuck for a very long time. That's what I love when Matt gave that word here the other day. You know, he's like, hey, you can do it now. You can do it in 10 years from now. You can do it in 20 years from now. That's up to you. The grace of God is there, you know, supposing that you don't die. You know what I mean? He's like, but why wouldn't you want to do it now? Right? Y'all, there is ministry in this room, not just church, but being the church outside of these walls, neighborhoods to be saved, nations to get, you know, busted, you know, trafficked girls to be rescued. I mean, it's all over the place. And it's all, who did God send to do that? Every person in this room. Every person in this room. So either God's a liar, or you're not fully buying into what he's saying if you're stuck. Questions. When we're standing in the distance and living in shame and failure, and Jesus comes to you, what do you do? As we go into a time of worship, can I tell you something? This hit me this morning. I think it's from the Spirit. I like to embarrass myself. I recently created a list of everything I'm screwing up. Whoo! That was a good, bad idea. I don't know if you do that. I'm a list guy, but I'm like, man, I feel so deficient And some of them are legitimate things that I need to do better on. And some of them are things that I'm just being hard on myself for. But I made a list, and it wasn't a short list. It had people's names. It had ministry things. It had kids. It had everything. And a couple nights ago, I remember driving home because, you know, in the greatest moments of your life, you go to lists like that because they're helpful. I'm good enough. I'm smart enough. And by golly, I suck, right? And I'm driving home, and I just felt like, and this, I've had this feeling a million times. I just need to quit. Just need to quit. Somebody better can fill my shoes in every facet of my life. And maybe my wife and my mom would disagree, but if my wife was to be real honest, she'd be like, yeah, Joaquin, bring it. But in the end, you know what I was doing? And I was just falling right into this trap. Instead of looking at that list as, hey, there's some things to grow in. Man, you should go to Jesus with these things and repent and do them. I took that as a list that made me feel 10 miles away from Jesus. And not because I thought that he didn't want me, just because I thought that I was garbage and trash. Because I screw up a lot. And then the grace of God has slowly, over the last couple days, been coming back in and saying, why would you listen to those lies again? I'm the one that's known every good thing and horrible thing you've done your whole life, and I love you still. And if you think that you doing this list is going to make ministry better, parenting better, mothering better just on your own, you're missing it. That's zeal. But that's not of the Lord. I have to get on my face and repent before the Lord and say, you are my supply. You are the reason why anything works. And I repent of my self-loathing and disqualifying of myself, because Jesus, you never said I was disqualified. If God didn't use broken people, there wouldn't be anybody in the Bible doing anything, right? Like, I hate that. I hate the thought people have, like, I'm not good enough, I can't. That's true, but it's not the disqualifying point. There's grace to grab. And my question for you today is, how are you grabbing the grace? Even if it's a tough spot, even if Jesus is doing surgery on things that are not fluffy, but he's saying, I want that, and he's trying to restore the fullness of the love relationship between you and him. Listen, you can stay in the boat for 20 more years. The bigger question is, why would you? God wants to use you, and God loves you. And there's more for your life than you just walking around in shame.